Now let us turn to God's Word, to the book of Daniel. We are continuing our sermons and turning again back this week to chapter 8 and the first 12 verses of that chapter. Prophecy of Daniel in chapter 8, and reading together again in the first 12 verses. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came up from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran on to him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close on to the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Amen. Last week in our sermons in this book of Daniel, we began to look at this second vision that Daniel the prophet now experiences under the hand of the Lord in the city of Babylon. And we also looked, of course, at the interpretation of that vision and at some of the practical implications and applications that stem out of that vision for us as the professing people of God in these days in which we live. Now, as far as the interpretation of the second vision of Daniel is concerned, then, as we said last week, it's one of those places where we have God's own interpretation given to us and God's own key of interpretation, and that's conveyed to Daniel the prophet through the agency of Gabriel the angel, who is eventually sent to Daniel to tell him the meaning of all of these things that he has seen in the course of this vision and dream that he has experienced and known. In the course of the vision, you remember, just to set the whole thing in place again, Daniel sees two animals. He sees a ram and a he-goat. And he sees these two animals entering into conflict with one another. The second of the two animals, of course, overcomes the first and casts it down to the ground. The two animals, then, Gabriel the angel goes on to tell Daniel, are two kingdoms that shall rise and shall exist in this world. The kingdom that is represented by the ram is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, the very kingdom which is now coming into vogue as Daniel the prophet has had his visions. And then the second kingdom is the kingdom of the Greeks, the great Grecian empire, that will rise up in the history of this world following on from that of the Medes and the Persians. Now, there was a certain arrangement of horns, you remember, as well, in those animals. The ram had two horns, one was higher than the other, says Daniel in the course of relating his vision. And the other horn, the other animal, had one great horn. It had a horn right in the middle of its eye. That horn, you remember from our reading this morning, was eventually broken off. And there rose up in the place of that one great notable horn, four other horns. And then in turn, out of the midst of the four horns, there came forth one little horn. Now the various horns then, of course, Gabriel will tell Daniel once more when he interprets the vision for him. The horns are really kings. They are different kings that will rule and reign within these empires. The two horns and the ram are the two kings of that great empire of the Medes and the Persians, Darius on the one hand and Cyrus on the other. And then the great horn in the midst, between the eyes of the he-goat, that was Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, of course, as we know historically, was the great first king, as Gabriel says, of that Grecian empire. He was broken off. In the midst of his power, he fell and died. And so there rose up then four others in his place, four commanders, four field marshals, if you like. And the great Greek empire was divided into four parts with these different commanders ruling over it. Now then, in one of these four parts of the great Greek empire, then there was to rise up this little horn. And it's this little horn then, this little king, if you like, who then comes to dominate and hold the floor in the rest of this vision that Daniel the prophet was given by the Lord. And so last week then, we looked at the interpretation of that little horn historically and also spiritually and practically and as far as the application of those things to our own lives is concerned. Now, historically then, that little horn, you remember, was one king that rose up within one of the four parts of that Greek empire. And he was a man called Antiochus or Antiochus Epiphanes. He liked to be called Epiphanes, which means revelation. Manifestation. He was the manifestation of the gods to the Greeks. And so he rose up and he did many things, of course. But it's the most notable or the most infamous of the things that Daniel the prophet records by the Holy Spirit of God in this Word of God. And that's when he began to march, not only southward and westward, but says Daniel, he began to march against the pleasant land, you remember from our reading. He began to march against Israel, against the people of God itself. He cast them down to the ground, he said, these stars of the firmament. And then he raised himself up against the prince of the hosts as well. He raised himself up against God Almighty. Spirit of Antiochus Epiphanes is in the human heart, of course, in many ways. But this man railed against God and raised himself up against God. And so he attacked the city of Jerusalem once he had entered Israel. And then those infamous deeds where he cast down the sanctuary, the temple that was in Jerusalem and raised it to the ground, where he took away the daily sacrifices that the Jewish people used to make in that temple to their God. And when, of course, he destroyed the truth or endeavored to destroy the truth of God itself. Now, all of those things happened. They happened historically. So from that point of view, writing from that point of history, the prophet Daniel, in fact, gives a prophetic word for the Jewish people who are to follow on later on in their history. And in about the year 169, 170, that man Antiochus Epiphanes did all of these things that Daniel foresaw and foretold in these prophecies. If you want to read about them, you read about them in those historical books, the Book of the Wars of the Maccabeans and so forth. But all of these things happened. They took place. Daniel prophesied of them, and they then took place in the history of this world. Because when God reveals things, then those things surely come to pass and are surely brought to pass in the will and purpose of God. However, it's the spiritual. It's the interpretation for us. It's the ever-abiding principles, the practical lessons, applications, and implications that we're to draw out of those prophecies of Daniel that we then turn to. And you remember, as we said then, what that little horn is like, really. is that spirit of Antichrist, those things that are against Christ, that are always in this world. In the previous vision, he is told about that great Antichrist who will arise in the last days of this world, that man of sin, that son of perdition. He's the little horn there. But you remember, as we said, we're not to get our eyes fixed on some future date that ultimately we know very little about, but we're to remember that although there comes that last day when there rises up such a congregation of evil against the things of God, there's that. But always there are those things that we fight against. Now, Daniel the prophet, by the Holy Spirit of God, tells us that fact. Not only the little horn, not only the Antichrist that will come in the last days, but always the spirit of Antichrist. And here is one such Antichrist, he says. And out of that, then, we draw the lessons, we draw the principles. Well, remember then we came to that point where we said that he had strategic targets, this Antiochus Epiphanes. As we said, during the war, Hitler didn't come along and bomb Loch Ness. He bombed other places. He knew where he wanted to hit. He knew the strategic targets that he was aiming at. When it comes to the spirit of Antichrist, anything that is against God, the old serpent, the devil himself, be sure, my friends, that there are specific things, especially that he aims at in the Christian life and with regards to the Christian church. The church herself is one prime target, because where Antioch Epiphanes hit first of all was the sanctuary, you see, was the temple, was the place where the people of God in the Old Testament days met together. And the temple has its fulfillment, the sanctuary has its fulfillment in the church of the living God today. And be sure that the devil will always aim his blows at the church. He aimed also at the sacrifices. He took away, you remember from our reading, the daily sacrifices that those people made. And then he took away the truth of God itself. Now read those verses again from verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. He attacked the sanctuary, he attacked the sacrifices, and he attacked the scriptures. Well, then, last week we looked at those attacks on the sanctuary and on the sacrifices. This week I want us to look at how that spirit of Antichrist always, inevitably, invariably, always aims at the truth of God, at the word of God, at the scriptures of God. And when Antiochus Epiphanes aimed at the truth of God, my friends, he was aiming at that thing that would make the whole fabric of the life of the nation of Israel at that time fall asunder and have no meaning or no guidance or no cohesion whatsoever. Now, let me illustrate that just by going back to the sacrifice for just a minute or two. And you remember the two main elements in the sacrifice we said were this. On the one hand, you had atonement. On the other hand, you had access. By those sacrifices that the children of Israel made in those days in the temple by the high priest, they were having their sins in that sense atoned for. And they were having also access to God. Now, of course, they were performed every day, morning and evening. And the reason why they were performed every day and daily was on account of the fact that they were to be continually pointing up to the one sacrifice for sins forever who was to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. And all those Old Testament sacrifices in the temple were pointing up to when Christ would come and when he would shed his blood to make atonement for all the sins of all his people that ever were or that ever would be. They were like promissory notes, I promise to pay the bearer. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came, then he came and he paid everything in full, in gold, you see. He did it himself. And if you like, as somebody has well said, if you look from the Garden of Eden right to the cross of Calvary, you see a whole trail of blood that starts right in Eden itself. And it goes through Abel and all the patriarchs and the nation of Israel right to Calvary itself, where Christ finally sheds his lifeblood, one sacrifice for sins forever. Now be sure. Be sure that when the spirit of Antichrist comes to make his attacks, he aims right at the sacrifice of Christ, right at the cross of Christ. And he aims to whittle it away and pare it away, to change it, to tell men and women, even through the professed church of Christ, which of course many are no churches at all, but even through the churches, that you don't need Christ's sacrifice for your salvation. That by your own works or by your own efforts or by that method or this method, you can be saved. But there's only one salvation. And without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. And all those old sacrifices in the temple pointed up to that one blood that would be shed to grant remission of sins to all them that believe. So you see, when Antioch Epiphanes took away the daily sacrifices from the children of Israel, he took away that one thing, my friends, that pictured forth for them forgiveness for their sins. And that had a great impact, no doubt, on those people. But the other thing he did was this. He took away that thing that granted them access to God. Because it wasn't only atonement that those sacrifices made for the people in that day, in that way. But it was also access, because when the high priest in Israel took that shed blood of that sacrifice, he entered in before God on the behalf of the people, and he made intercession for the people. So in fact, Antioch Epiphanes took away from the children of Israel in that day the right of access by prayer into the presence of the Lord their God. And my friends, when the spirit of Antichrist is at work, when the devil himself is at work, now be sure of this, that when he aims his blows, they're not always just straightforward blows. No, they're very subtle, and they're very underhand. And my, when it comes to the sacrifice of Christ for us, then as Christians, no doubt we would stand up and say, of course we would never deny the cross, or of course we would never deny our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, by our Lord Jesus Christ, we have many things. And by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have many things. And where we fail to lay hold fully on those things, in fact, the spirit of Antichrist has infiltrated our hearts and we have fallen to it. Take the issue of prayer. The one thing that Antiochus Epiphanes stripped away from that nation, as a nation in fact, as I say, was the access by prayer into the presence of God. That's what the sacrifice did for them. And the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ not only atones for our sin as the people of God, it gives us right of access into the presence of God by prayer. And when we don't lay hold on that blessed privilege, either individually or corporately as a church of Christ, then we have virtually annulled, you see, the sacrifice in its purpose. And the spirit of Antichrist indeed has been abroad and has scored a victory. Why is it? Why is it that one of the heartaches in the Church of Christ is the issue of prayer in the Church of Christ? Why is the prayer meeting such almost a bone of contention? And it's like the devil had put a great big force field round the place where the church meets together for prayer to keep the people away. Or within that force field, he creates such a antithetical atmosphere that when we do come together to pray, it's the last thing we do. Why do we let the devil get away with that? And the spirit of Antichrist get away with that? And what's happening, my friends, is this. In fact, you see, it's a glancing blow of the devil. Oh, yes, we never deny the atonement. But do we deny the fruit of the atonement to our soul, which there is a right of access by prayer into the presence of our God. So when Antioch Epiphanes took away the sacrifice, oh yes, he took away that felt forgiveness that those people might have through that arrangement that God had made for them. But he also took away that access into the presence of their God. And pray God, my friends, that not only would we not deny the cross in any way, but that we wouldn't, by our behavior or our attitude, deny the fruit of the cross, the fruit of the sacrifice as well to our souls. You see, he's always done that. The spirit of Antichrist, devil himself, Antichrist will do it, no doubt. Remember dear old Job. And there came that time, you remember, when it says the children of God came to make their sacrifices before the Lord their God. They came before God with their sacrifices and to find access to God. Up came the devil. Right at that spot. Right at that spot. Yea, doth Job serve God for naught? And right there, my friend, right there, you see, the activity was present. When Joshua the high priest came before God with the sacrifice and to come into the presence of God for the people, right there came the devil to oppose him, as it says in the prophecy, to oppose Joshua the high priest before God's face. And so he came. Now, the reason I mention that is this. Why then is that spirit of Antichrist so potent? Why can it come and infiltrate like that way? So that so often, whereas we imagine we see the blatant outward attack, we fail to see the movement, the fifth column, if you like, activity in below. Well, for this reason, my friends, because as in so many other things, because what the spirit of Antichrist will always aim at is the truth, is the word, is the scriptures. So that so often many of the things that we either do or don't do within the context of the churches of Christ or within our own individual lives, those things we either do or don't do on account of some failure to come to grips with the word of God, with the truth of God. And the reason why we find it difficult to come to terms with the truth of God and the word of God at times is because of the activity of the spirit of Antichrist, which is abroad, to annul or take away that word from our lives. See, what Antiochus Epiphanes did with the Jews at that time, as I say, in taking away the truth, he annulled it, you see. And he took away the cohesion from the people's life. Wouldn't permit it to be spoken of or anything else. What Isaiah the prophet, in fact, says, truth is trodden in the dust. Truth wasn't held at a high premium among the people on account of the situation. And so many other things then fell apart and the people themselves began to fall. Now, isn't that the case? Isn't it the case, my friends, that the one thing that the devil always aims at, and would to God we would grip it, is this word of God, because it's impossible. Impossible to know God in any other way apart from his word of truth. Without the word of God, no unconverted soul will ever ultimately be converted. Without the word of God, no Christian will find one right directive for his or her life, or one right guidance for his or her life. Without the word of God, the Church of Christ knows nothing about how she should organize herself or govern herself or worship or praise God or any of these things. And so be sure the one thing that the devil always aims to do is to take away the word of God. And in relation to that then, you see, he aims to endeavor to get us to commit the one great cardinal sin, which is the sin of unbelief in the word of God. And what's the great sin? Adultery, idolatry, drunkenness, all of these things are sins, my friends. And some of them are vile, horrible, rotten, filthy sins. But the great sin of the Word of God is unbelief in the Word of God itself. And unbelief is simply that refusal to bow to the Word of God and do what the Word of God tells us to do. And so that's why the devil's ever so active, you see, in taking away the potency of the Word of God to our lives so that we don't believe it. And not believing it then we don't do God's things, or we don't go God's ways. That's why you get so many double-barreled exhortations, as you might say, regarding the Word of God, in the Word of God itself. You remember that classical one, of course, out of Ephesians that Paul gives those people there coming near the end of the letter. And how he tells them to put on the whole armor of God. And what's the whole armor of God? Whole armor of God, my friends, is the whole Word of God. And he's speaking, you remember there, about how they're going to stand against the wiles of the devil. You're not going to stand against the wiles of the devil, Paul in fact says, in any other way but clothed in the whole armor of God. You're never going to detect the devil. You're never going to defeat the devil. You're never going to turn the devil. You're never going to do anything with the devil except you do it through the armor that God has prescribed, through his holy word. And he tells them that right at the outset, you might say, of that portion of that epistle. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then, my friends, having told them something about that devil and the wiles of the devil, then he comes back and he lets off the other barrel of his shotgun, as you might say. Wherefore, he says, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand, stand therefore, and so forth. You see what he does? He says, look, you have to fight a fight. You've got the spirit of Antichrist, you've got the devil. How are you going to stand? Take on the whole armor of God. Then he begins to tell us about what that devil's like, what his activities like, what his actions are like, what his character's like. And then he says, wherefore, therefore, on account of that, you see, take on this whole armor of God. You must take it on. And the more you know the enemy, the more you'll know that you must take it. So he shoots off, in fact, two barrels of his gun, and both in relation to having the whole of the truth of God in our lives and conducting our lives. Kind of word that old William Gurnall, the old Puritan, called those salt and bread pieces of Scripture. And what he meant by that, and of course I'm sure he's relating more to his own day. He said, whatever meal was on the table, it would appear that there was always bread and there was always salt. No matter what the meal was, you would be sure that those two stable things were there, bread and salt. And so he said, with regards to the Word of God, whereas there are many, many things that we're to feed on in the Word of God, there are certain things that must always be on the table, and none more so than the truth of the need of the Word of God in our lives. And he cites a few cases. He says, take Jacob, for example. He says, was not Jacob's girdle of truth and sincerity unbuckled when he used that sinful policy to get the blessing? He cites David. He says, what say you of David's breastplate of righteousness in the matter of Uriah? Was it not shot through? He cites Jonah. When God would send him on an errand to Nineveh, he says, and he refuses to go. He says, was he not refusing to have his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? You see, at that point where those eminent people of God fell down, they fell down at that point where they had not buckled on the armor of God. And had they had the truth of God about them, then, humanly speaking, then they would not have entered into those things. And the same with us, my friends. Isn't it the case when we try to carve for ourselves like Jacob did, as old Augustus Top Lady says, we cut our own fingers so often. And isn't it the case, my friends, that when we feel like David, then those lusts of the flesh and all of those other things can just as readily come up against us, and like Jonah? Isn't it the case that we draw back so often in the work of the gospel that the Lord has called us to? And the only way that we deal with any of these things is by getting into that area of God's truth concerning those things and knowing that truth to our lives and to our hearts. He says, Paul, you remember there in that place, of course, he says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. I've told you to take it on in order to stand against the evil one. He says, I'm telling you to take it on in order that you might be able to stand in the evil day. When was the evil day? No doubt that last day. No doubt that day when Antichrist would appear in this world. But my friends, the evil day is any day virtually in which the people of God must live and which the people of God must exist. And so the truth of God being so needful, as I say, then be sure that the devil will come and the devil will attack that truth of God in our lives in an effort to minimize it, to annul it, you see, to take it away out of our remembrance. That's what Antioch Epiphanes was doing with those Jewish people. Once he got rid of the truth, once it then wasn't talked about so much and discussed so much and read so much there in the midst of the temple, then it would fade out of the people's minds. And as it would fade out of the people's minds, then they would go this way and that way, and in it all, the God of heaven and earth would be dishonored in the midst of that. That's what the devil does. That's what the devil does, my friends. He works at minimizing the word of God, annulling the word of God in men and women's souls, aye, in his professing people's souls at times, so that they walk not in his dictated ways, but in our own ways, so often to the dishonor of his name. Two great passages of the Word of God, perhaps we could just keep in our mind. But first of all, remembering that trait of the devil, my friends, always to minimize or annul or negate that which is most important to our souls. And on the other hand, to blow up and to emphasize that which is not important at all. Take it how he does it with the unconverted. And if you're unconverted this morning, my friends, isn't it the case that the thing that the devil most minimizes in your life is the thing that is most important? Your never dying soul. And the thing that he emphasizes in your life is the thing which by comparison is least important, your temporal life and your temporal well-being. Doesn't mean that that's not important. Far from it, my friend. But isn't it the case that with the unconverted, with you if you're unconverted this morning, isn't it the case, my friends, that the devil gets you all caught up with your dying part, with your limbs and with your bones and with your flesh, with the temporal things and the tangible things and the material things of this life? And hasn't he focused his whole attention, a great big spotlight, my friend, on how you're going to live and how you're going to attain and how you're going to get on? All of these things are quite legitimate in their own right. But when the devil comes, my friends, and puts his spotlight on those things to the detriment of your never dying soul, that's how the devil minimizes, or on the other hand, maximizes. See, he's got a telescope. And he can turn it round one way or the other. You know what a telescope's like. You can look through it and you can see things magnified, or you can look through the other end and you can see things very tiny. And when the devil wants to show us something which in reality is very tiny, he can put that part of the telescope to our eyes to blow that thing out of all proportion and make it appear tremendously big in our lives. with the regards to those things that should be massive in our thinking, he turns the telescope around and he makes us look through that other end that makes those things appear very, very tiny indeed. That's what he does, my friends. He takes away the wholeness of the truth. And whatever the devil especially wants to attack, that he endeavors to minimize. And Antiochus Epiphanes, my friends, set out to minimize the truth of God to the Jews, so that God indeed would be dishonored in the disheveled lives that they would live, without guidance or without precept in their hearts and in their souls. And so, as I say, the great sin that whole spirit of Antichrist, when it works within us, leads us into commit, is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief. It's the cardinal sin. Remember again those words of the Savior. Remember Belshazzar. It wasn't just that Belshazzar got drunk that night. That wasn't his sin. The sin of Belshazzar was that he desecrated that which God had pronounced holy. He took that which God had pronounced holy, those vessels of the temple, and he used them for an unholy purpose. And sin, my friends, in its root, isn't any of those things that we see as sins, but which are really the fruit of sin. Sin in its root is refusing to believe in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God for the only salvation that we can ever have for our souls. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, says the Lord, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of sin, because they believe not in me. And the thing that biblically brands a person as a sinner is not their drunkenness or idolatry or adultery or anything else. The thing that brands a person first and foremost as a sinner is their refusal to have Christ as the only Savior for their soul. When the Holy Spirit of God comes into a person's heart, what he convinces them of, first and foremost, is that fact that up to that point in their life, they have not acknowledged Christ as the only Savior. And it's that is the melting process of the Spirit, my friends. And it's that is the breaking process of the Spirit, my friends, that person then sees indeed that they have despised the only begotten Son of God, and biblically, convinced by the Spirit of God, they are a sinner in the eyes of Almighty God. Unbelief is the great sin, and unbelief is always related to God's word, because we cannot believe apart from God's word. Then that other passage of Scripture, you remember that, well, you would say definitive one in some sense. Paul writes those famous words to the Hebrews concerning the Christian life under the style of a race. Wherefore, you remember, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. What's he talking about? My friends, the Apostle Paul is speaking there really about two things. He is speaking about sins, and he is speaking about the sin. And you see what he says there. Wherefore, he says, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all those believers who have gone before, let us lay aside every weight. Now, what's every weight? Every weight is every impediment. As we would endeavor to live and run the Christian race, then there are weights, then there are impediments. And each and every one of us, in this sense, my friend, we've got our own impediments. We've got our own weights. With some, it's a non-disciplined tongue. With others, it's a proud and haughty spirit. With others, it's that failure to come under advice or under authority. The lusts of the flesh, pride of life, all of these things, All of these things, my friends, can be individual weights that each and every one of us can have, one or the other, or a few, hung around us that impede us in the race. Now, says Paul to all these Hebrews, lay aside every weight. You all know what your weight is or your weights are. Well, lay them aside as you endeavor to run the Christian race. But that's not all that he says. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And what's the sin? Not your weight or my weight or that person's weight, but that one great impediment that clings to us all, which is the sin of unbelief. That's what the Epistle to the Hebrews, in a sense, is all about. It's all about failure to believe God's word. Doesn't he say earlier on, doesn't he say about those children of Israel that never entered into the land of promise? And why did they not enter in? It says because they would not believe God's word. And then he applies that. Take heed, brethren, he says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And all the examples that he's given us in that 11th chapter are all of those people who exercise their belief in the living God. Wherefore, he says, an account of all that picture gallery of those saints of a bygone day who believed God, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our belief, of our faith. And the great sin is unbelief. The great sin, my friends, that the spirit of Antichrist, when it's abroad, when it infiltrates our hearts and our minds, the great sin that it gets us to commit is the sin of unbelief. And for that purpose, it's always setting out to minimize, to negate, to annul the wholeness of the truth of God in our lives. So that indeed, it comes to that point where Isaiah says, where Daniel will say later on in the book anyway, where all the word of God says, that the truth of God is cast down. And so we're to run. When the devil would keep us back from running or fighting the good fight of faith or whichever, then it's right at this point that he attacks us, right with regards to the truth of God in our lives. A lovely word from old John Brown of Edinburgh, in that chapter 12 of Hebrews. He says, whatever darkens our views or shakes confidence with respect to any of the great principles of our Christian faith cuts the very sinews of dutiful exertion. Cuts the sinews. Isn't that graphic, my friend? Imagine a man setting out there in the starting blocks and he's just ready to run the race. And along comes some man with a sword in those Olympics, and he slices that man's sinews right across that Achilles tendon in the back of his heel. How will he run? He won't run. He won't run. And whatever he says old John Brown, whatever darkens our views or shakes confidence with respect to any of the great principles of our Christian faith, these things cut the very sinews of dutiful exertion. When the devil wants to get the people of God all disheveled, wants to get them off the track, wants to get them away from dutiful exertions, wants to get them living their own way and in the light of their own thoughts and notions, then the thing that he does, he comes along, my friends, and he aims all his blows at the word of truth. The word of truth, which alone, received by faith, by believing, tells us how we ought to live, and indeed, how we ought to die. Prophecy of Daniel wasn't written for speculation, albeit that's how it's used to a large extent today by some. like all Scripture, was given by the inspiration of God, and like all Scripture, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, for correction, in order that the people of God may be mature, truly furnished unto all good works. And as Antiochus Epiphanes acted towards that nation of the Jews at that time, when he came and hit those strategic places concerning their whole national and religious life, right there at the sanctuary, right there at the sacrifice, right there at the Scriptures by which they were directed and in which their hope was conveyed to them. Antiochus Epiphanes, my friends, only did what the spirit of Antichrist ever does. When the Word of God leaves these things on record for us, therefore our learning indeed, and may we learn from them, and may we remember that the whole spirit of Antichrist at this present time is no less active against those great areas that concern us. And so we're to rear up indeed those defenses and bulwarks in our lives that will defeat that work and will cause us to live as we ought to live. May God grant that to us for his name's sake.